The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America. This lecture, titled Rabbi Akiva and the Renaissance of Torah, is the 10th of a 16-part series from Yavna to Beitar. This lecture was originally given at Machon LaTorah, the Jewish Learning Network of Michigan, and is dedicated to the memories and the Ilui Nishmos Mordechai Aryeh ben Moshe Simcha Halevi Olev HaSholem and Rochel Bas Moshe Yecheskel Olecha HaSholem, Mr. Martin Rose and Mrs. Ruth Rose of blessed memory.
One of the most basic tenets of Judaism is the idea of accountability. That ultimately we will be judged for all we do, both good and not so good. The phrase that's used to describe this process of accounting is called Din V'Cheshbon. You're familiar in the first Mishnah in the third chapter of Avos. Din, judgment, and Cheshbon, accounting. And we should always, the Mishnah says, we should always keep in mind throughout life that we ultimately will have to give an accounting before Hashem. The commentators deal with the redundancy of the words din, judgment, cheshbon, accounting, which seem to be one and the same. And there are various explanations to explain the difference in the definition of the two terms. One explanation, which has particular significance for tonight's lecture, is that which I heard in the name Rav Aaron Kotler Zatzal, the founding Rosh Hashiva of Lakewood. And he explained that there are really two judgments that take place. After a person's death, one can make an accounting of what a person has done throughout one's life. But a person in his lifetime has sown seeds whose fruit of those seeds will be born long after that person passes away. The accounting of the effects that a person has made in this world could only be calculated at the end of history itself, at the ultimate judgment day. In other words, there are two judgment days: right after death and at the end of history. And he gave an example. For instance, take Rashi. Anyone who studies Chumash, Tanakh, and studies the Hebrew Bible, will be automatically a student of Rashi. Rashi will be teaching them. Anyone who opens a volume of the Talmud will be Rashi's student. Rashi passed away almost 900 years ago, and yet he's still teaching us to this very day. When Rashi died, it was impossible to make a complete judgment of his life. You can only make a judgment of what had occurred in his lifetime. But there's going to be an ultimate judgment, the cheshbon, the ultimate calculation that will be made at the end of all days. So there's the din, the original judgment, and the cheshbon, the calculation of all the effects that a person has wrought way beyond one's lifetime. If one would point to individuals in antiquity whose effect is felt to this very day. And we all would be considered students of that person. High on that list would be Rabbi Akiva. Because virtually any work that was produced shortly after his lifetime was produced by students of his. The Mishnah, the basic Mishnah, is Rabbi Meir's versions of Rabbi Akiva's teaching. The Toras Kohanim, this is the halachic midrash on Sefer Vayikra, Leviticus. Sifrei, which is the halachic midrash on Bamidbar Dvorim, Numbers and Deuteronomy, are works of Rabbi Akiva's students in their version of Rabbi Akiva's teachings. The Brises, the Toseftas, they all come from Rabbi Akiva. So anytime we open up a Mishnah, in a certain sense, Rabbi Akiva's teaching us. And anytime we learn Chumash and Rashi quotes one of the halachic midrashim, says whether it be Toras Kohanim or the Sifrei, it's Rabbi Akiva's teaching us. But not only, in essence, are we learning his teachings, but the whole survival of the Torah, the fact is that there are people studying Torah to this very day, is to a great degree a thanks to Rabbi Akiva. Because it was his students, the students that at the end of his lifetime, that he put all his efforts in, were the ones who eventually spread Torah throughout the world. But beyond his teachings, his direct teachings, the teachings of his students, there's something of Rabbi Akiva's legacy that affects each and every one of us. How often we look back at life, look at missed opportunities, we feel that so much of our life has gone by and relatively so little has been accomplished. We look to Rabbi Akiva for great inspiration, because as we're going to study tonight, Rabbi Akiva was a person who virtually knew nothing until he was 40 years old. And he had a determination to change his life after most people were completely set in their ways. And if we at times feel we have to make a new beginning, to change our focus, we may not know this, but it's Rabbi Akiva who's given us the message. He says, it's never too late. If you just look on the first page of the notes, it's interesting, and this is a point we've made in previous lectures, four of the greatest leaders of Jewry lived for 120 years. This was Moshe, Hillel, Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai, and Rabbi Akiva. And each one of them had their most productive years at the end of their lives. One wonders, and this is a point we brought up before, why these people were blessed with such long lives. On one level, if we look particularly to the relationship of Hillel, Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai, and Rabbi Akiva, we see that Hillel, at the end of his life, taught Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai.
who in turn, in the end of his life, directly or indirectly through Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai's students, taught Rabbi Akiva. So that if one looks from the birth of Hillel to the death of Rabbi Akiva, we have a tremendous span of years. Hillel was born 180 years before the destruction of the temple, which would be approximately 110 before the Common Era. Rabbi Akiva died approximately year 138 of the Common Era. So we have a span of close to 250 years where the Masorah was still alive. This is only one could point out in Rabbi Akiva's life. He could speak about just two generations before him, which spans so many years. So in one sense, the blessing of longevity was a means that even though so many years had passed, there was still such a close link to the previous generations. I think it's said over, I believe this is Nechofetz Chaim, he used to pride himself that he knew a Jew who knew the Vilna Gaon. In other words, Nechofetz Chaim in his youth had seen, who knew someone who in his youth in turn had known the Vilna Gaon. In that sense, he felt in a sense not that far removed. It's only two generations. Part of the problem we have today is if we look back at 250 years, which was during the lifetime of the Vilna Gaon, so many generations have passed, it's so distant. They were blessed that they had that sense of continuity, the things that it was still alive, it was still so close. But besides the idea of the continuity in the Masorah, there's perhaps another idea as well. Evidently, they were blessed with long lives. Very few people live to be 120. Very few people live to be productive in their last years. In other words, from the year 80 to the year 120 were their greatest years of productivity, of Hillel's, Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai's, and Rabbi Akiva's. And it was perhaps a blessing, maybe it's because they did start so late. That Hashem gave them the years that they missed. Because they were willing to start new, to start their lives, in a sense, as if they were born. In a sense, God looked at them and said, well, you're not going to miss those years. But be it as it may, Rabbi Akiva was the last of this group who lived for such a long and productive life. And not only was he blessed with long life, but as you see on page 1, paragraph B, he was blessed with an insight that according to the Medrash and Bamidbar Rabbah, was not even given to Moshe Rabbeinu, not even to Moses had the insights of Rabbi Akiva. There's a question, because the ambiguity of the statement, what it exactly means, what did Rabbi Akiva exactly see that Moshe Rabbeinu did not? Is it referring to Kabbalistic teachings, which is according to one of the commentators, the Ad Moshe? We know this is Arba Nichnasu Lepardes, four entered Pardes, which refers to the mystical teachings and the mystical experience. Perhaps it would be Akiva in that part, in that experience, see things that were not visible to Moses, to Moshe Rabbeinu. Or is it perhaps dealing with another aspect, which we'll discuss, that Rabbi Akiva's ability of seeing in the Torah Shebiktav and seeing in the written Torah the hints and the allusions to the Torah Shebaal Peh, to the oral law. That in a way, the commentators explain, that was not given to Moshe Rabbeinu, not given to Moses. If you look on page 2, it's Gemara Menachos, Chavtes Amud Beis in 29b, that describes an incident that happened to Moshe when in the first 40 days when he went up on Har Sinai and Mount Sinai. And he found Hashem sitting, again, this is speaking human language to an otherworldly phenomena, but he saw Hashem sitting and tying crowns to the letters, as if he's giving the Torah and he's adding to the Torah, so to speak, these crowns. And Moshe said to Hashem, Mimakav al Yotcha, who stays your hand? Like, why did you feel the necessity of adding to it now? And that's why, like, what was missing from it? And he answered that there will arise a man at the end of many generations, Akiva ben Yosef is his name, who will expound upon every, so it says, coats for coats, every tittle, heaps and heaps of law. In other words, he will find allusions in these little crowns to masses of ideas. So Moshe says, permit me to see him. So he says, turn yourself around, what that means. And Moshe went, and he went from being so close to God, so to speak, and he sat behind 8 rows. Again, this is all figurative. And he saw Rabbi Akiva giving a lecture. And Moshe heard the lecture, he didn't understand it. He saw him expound on things that he wasn't aware of. And he felt ill at ease, chol shadaitai. Until they came to a certain subject, and the disciple said to the master, how do you know this? Rabbi Akiva replied, it's a law given unto Moshe at Sinai. In other words, what I am alluding to and speaking of is something that Moses was taught, and in turn gave it over to the Jewish people. And when Moshe heard this, he was comforted, because he realized that this was part of the Torah that he was not taught as yet, but he would eventually be taught. But thereupon, he went back to Hashem, and was in this vision, and he says, you have such a man. And evidently he was amazed at his wisdom, his insights, and you give the Torah by me? In other words, there's such an neshama you created. There's such a person that has more talents than I have. Why am I the shliach? Why was I chosen as the emissary, the agent, to give the Torah? And the reply was, be silent, for such is my decree. And Moses was not given the answer. And then Moshe said, Hashem, you've shown me his Torah. Show me his reward. And then he says, turn yourself around. Notice evidently there was a distancing. And Moshe turned around and saw them weighing out his flesh at the market stalls. And as they turned out his flesh alive, as they took off pieces of His Hashem, cried Moshe. Such Torah, in other words, he saw his wisdom, his brilliance, and such a reward. And again the reply, be silent, for such is my decree. Emir Tzashem says, when we will, in the series next year, which would deal with the death of Rabbi Akiva and his martyrdom and the Hadrian period, we will go into greater detail as to how to understand his martyrdom. We've touched upon this in the second series of our lecture on the martyrdom of Rabbi Shmuel Kohen Gadol, Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel. We'll further touch upon this. The one thing is certain, when the Gemara wanted to point to an individual that one person out of all the generations that were destined to come onto this earth, the one that was chosen for Moses to see was Rabbi Akiva. There's a parallel to this chazal. In the Gemara in Avodah Zorah, Daf Hey, where it says, Odom Harishon, the first man was shown all the generations, the leaders, and all those that would give a significant contribution to the subsequent generations. And it says there he saw Rabbi Akiva. Again, Rabbi Akiva is pointed to. And again, Sameach b'Torasoi, he was enraptured with his Torah, Nisatzev b'Misoso, and he was ill at ease, he was depressed at his death. To understand the uniqueness of Rabbi Akiva, one really has to go back 1,000 years, over 1,000 years before the birth of Rabbi Akiva. On page 2, paragraph D, we bring a text which is not in the text of our Talmud, but this is a text in Talmud of many of the Rishonim, many of the early scholars of the early Middle Ages. And it says, Mebnei Bonav Shel Sisra, from the descendants of Sisra, Lomdu Torah b'Yerushalayim. Lomdu Torah b'Yerushalayim. They taught Torah in Yerushalayim. There's a question about this text, and others claim that perhaps it should be B'Bnei Brak, which was the city of Rabbi Akiva taught in. Uman Inun, who was this descendant of Sisra, Rabbi Akiva. In other words, one of the great villains of Jewish history was Sisra. He was the Tsar Tzavah, he was the general of Yovan, says the king of the Canaanites, the Canaani, those who had escaped and regrouped outside of Israel, who later dominated Israel in the time of Devorah and Barak. Actually, the Jews were under control by Canaanim. And Sisra was the general. And he was finally defeated in battle. And when he escaped, he was killed by Yoel. Herself would be considered a convert, a descendant of Yisro's. And yet Sisra's great-great-grandchild became the greatest teacher in Klal Yisrael. Perhaps, just again, this is only a theory, But we find that Sisera, or Sisera's mother, to be more exact, has a place in normative Jewish life. The Tosfos in Rosh Hashanah, Lamed Gimel and Beis in 33b, quotes the Oruch, who explains that the reason we on Rosh Hashanah blow 100 kolos, there are 100 sounds that come out of the shofar, is because when Sisera was killed, and his mother did not know the whereabouts of Sisera, her son. It says at the end of Shiras Devorah, you know, Devorah's song, says explains about her anxieties, and she cried. She had this sense that something was wrong. And according to the tradition that the Oruch quotes, she cried 100 cries. We, when we blow the shofar, cry those 100 cries. There are various theories as to what the significance is, just because she cried, that we should cry. In other words, that we should blow the shofar 100 times. But perhaps, at least partially, one could understand the reasoning is that when we blow the shofar, not only does it stand for the shofar that of our pleas, the cry that we are making, but it reminds us of shofars of the past and the future. This is what we say in shofars. The sound of the shofar is what we heard on Mount Sinai. The sound of the shofar is what will be heard when Mashiach comes. This cry. And when Mashiach comes and ushers in this new age, it will not merely be the time when tzaddikim will flourish, when the saints will saints will be able to practice the Torah as the way they would have wanted always to practice, where Torah will be taught openly and will be a light unto all the nations. But that age will be ushered in through terrible wars, where evil will be destroyed from this earth. And when we blow the shofar, it's not only the exaltation of the peace that will be ushered in, but also it's the cry of the end of evil on earth. At the end of Shiras Devorah, after this description of her anxiety and her cries and her friends trying to comfort her to no avail, the Shira ends with the statement, says, the enemies of God be destroyed. That's the destruction of evil is the destruction accompanied with the cries of those of the vanquished. Those are the cries that we make when we blow the shofar 100 times. It's the cry of evil being destroyed from this earth. After that sentence that describes the destruction of evil, there's another sentence. And it says, Oihava, but those that love God, Kitses Hashemesh Bivarosa, will flourish as the sun goes out, says, in its might. Who are those that the Ohav of Ketzes HaShemesh B'Gvoroso, who are those people? Who are the ones that will flourish The Gemara in Yoma, in Chav Gimel Amud Aleph, 23a, describes who were the ones. Hanelovim veinin olvim. Those who are embarrassed but don't lash out back. Who are smechem biyasurim. Those who suffer but rejoice in suffering. Those with the knowledge they know that the suffering they're undergoing is an atonement for their sins. Those are those who eventually will be katseis hashemesh v'garosot, will eventually shine like the sun. These are those who love God under the most difficult circumstances will eventually shine. The destruction of evil and the flourishing of tzaddikim is something that we historically we've only seen bits of pieces of. The full story has not developed yet. But yet, if historically we would want to find one person who embodies that sameach biyasurim, who loves God even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances, the one individual that is pointed out in our history is Rabbi Akiva. Because as they were pulling the flesh from his skin, and we were going to discuss this further on in the following lecture, he was saying Shema Yisrael, and he was laughing. He was happy because here he was had the ability to express his love for God. And he would not be his firmness that he would not compromise the values of the Torah, even in the most difficult circumstances. Rabbi Kiva is our teacher as what it means by Ohavav, those who love God. The mother of Sisra is our teacher as to know what does it mean when the evil will be vanquished from the earth. Both are two sides of the coin, represent two sides of the coin. The destruction of evil, this is the 100 cries of the mother of Sisra. And one is those, the tzaddikim who love God in the most adverse circumstances. That's Rabbi Akiva. The mother of Sisra merited, or she became our teacher for one half of the equation. The other half, her great-grandchild, became our teacher. It's Rabbi Akiva. So perhaps it's not for naught that it was the grandchild of Sisra who became the great Rabbi Akiva. According to the Rambam, Yosef, he's known as Akiva ben Yosef. Yosef, the father of Rabbi Akiva himself, was a convert. So he didn't, and as it seems from his life, his education, you can see the age of 40, he virtually knew nothing, was probably to a great degree to the fact that his father himself was not, even though a convert and probably with the greatest intentions, was not a very learned man. But there is, according to one girsa, one version of the text, that Rabbi Akiva at least was sent at a very early age to Cheder. Maybe he forgot eventually what he had learned. And this is a fascinating instance recorded in the Medrash Brachos Rabbah in the first chapter. Describes on a dark and cloudy day, evidently it was a threatening day, it must have rained, and the scholars who normally entered the house of study did not come that day. But there were children, evidently, who were studying their lessons of Olav Beis, who were there. So they decided, we're going to play Rosh Yeshiva. So one of them got up and started delivering a shiur. But what they delivered was, of course, on the little that they knew, because all they knew was olive base. And they said, they dealt with the problem, why is it that there are five letters in the Hebrew alphabet that are doubled? In other words, when they're at the end of a word, they are in a different form. We have the mem, and the mem has the one form when it's the beginning and the middle of a word, and another form, the closed mem, at the end. The two mems stand, according to these children. It says mem refers to mimer, for statement. There are two statements, one from the teacher, Hashem, and one from the student, Moshe. Moshe echoed the statement of God. The nun also has a different form in the beginning and in the middle of a word than the end of, represent the two nuns. The word nun refers to nemun. This is trustworthy. From Hashem, who is trustworthy, to Moshe, who is trustworthy. Tzadi stands for tzadik. Notice that tzadi is just two, the end, the long tzadi, the tzadi sofis. The two, the double, is from one righteous one to another righteous one. Again, how the Torah was given. Pei stands for peh, for mouth. From the mouth of Hashem to the mouth of Moshe. And chof, kaf, is a hand. From the hand of Hashem to the hand of Moshe. The double is telling us in the Hebrew alphabet something about the second level of Torah. There's the original Torah, that's in the original 22 letters of the alphabet, and then there's second generation Torah, Moses' Torah, how he taught it. And it's to say that it was not changed in the process of transmission. It was all the same. Mimer, Lemimer, Nemun, Lemun, Sadek, Sadek. This drusha, these kids came up on their own. And evidently, the scholars who heard about this afterwards realized that they were very, very special children. Our text reads that those kids were Rabbi Eliezer, who, as we studied in previous lecture, also was only had this elementary education. Rabbi Yeshua, whose mother worked with him, and she had hopes his whole life that he would grow up to be one of the great scholars of Israel, and Rabbi Akiva. And they applied the verse, even as a child, as a person is recognized by his doings. In other words, you can tell a person even in his when he's a little child what kind of a person he is. And if this is the text we have, and if it is correct, it tells us that Rabbi Akiva at least had this initial education of just learning Aleph Beis, but not much more. And in society, because of the persecutions, because of the poverty, because of the inability for so many people to really teach their children Torah, they developed a whole class of Ami Haoretz, of illiterate people. And there was often tensions between the Ami Haoretz, who were practicing Jews, they kept Shabbos and Kashrus, and those who had the benefit of a much more extensive education. And even though, as we have from the testimony of Josephus, that the masses of uneducated people followed the dictates of the Chachamim, followed their guidelines, followed their advice, however, there still exists, as we see from this Gemara, a sense of tension. And Rabbi Akiva, so on page 3 in paragraph G, of a quote of Rabbi Akiva, Gemara Pesachim, Mem Tesel Mem Beis, in 49b, he says, when I was an Amoritz, I had such an intense dislike towards scholars
that if I had a scholar in my grasp, I would bite him like a donkey. So his Talmidim, his disciples, asked him, says, Rebbe, says, why did you choose a donkey, which is less common? Choose a dog, which is much more common. Says a donkey, when it bites, it breaks bones. So gesunter Biss, in other words, it really bites hard. Says the latter, the dog bites and it doesn't break bones, usually, the answer. Tosfos in Ksubos, in Samach Beis, Omen Beis, in 62b, offers the explanation that he had this hatred, not because there was anything wrong with Rabbi Akiva. In fact, he's described as a very modest and fine individual, because he had this sense, because of the distance that the scholars had from the common people, he had this sense, he sensed a certain arrogance, whether right or wrong. It was because of that arrogance that created that hatred. But there was, so we find Rabbi Akiva in his early years, as we're going to see, someone who is unlettered, and at a certain point, someone who's turned off, had this from scholars. So to understand that despite those feelings and that lack of education, the fact that he made the decision to go and to study has to be understood even in a greater light. It was even a more difficult decision for him. I mean, it's hard enough to study, to go back to school when the students are half of your age or a third of your age. But if you're going to people that you don't even like, it becomes even all the more difficult. Of course, I'm sure that when he got to know them, his attitude changed. But still, the initial decision was a difficult one. There are various versions as to the story of how Rabbi Akiva decided to change his life. We're going to go through the various versions. They're not necessarily contradictory. They definitely complement each other. Avost Rabbi Nosson has a detailed version of Rabbi Akiva's decision to change. And it describes, on page 4, that when Rabbi Akiva was 40 years old, he hadn't learned any Torah. And once he was sitting by a well, as this is by an artesian well, in other words, he saw the water, flowing out. And he asked someone who carved out this rock. In other words, an indentation where the water fell in. And he says, the water flowed over and eventually ate through the rock. And he says, Akiva, don't you know the verse? He says, waters wear down the stones. And when he looked at the water and he looked at the stones, it was a turning point in Rabbi Akiva's life. Once Rabbi Akiva made his own logical inference. He says, if that which is soft, this water, has the power to bore through that which is hard, stone, just a matter of time, the words of Torah that are as hard as iron, and evidently Rabbi Akiva at least had a certain familiarity with the ideas of Torah, if not from the written text itself, most certainly has the power to make an engraving on my heart, which is merely flesh and blood. In other words, Rabbi Akiva, evidently, when he looked at that rock, had dealt with the issue, should I start learning Torah, should I not? And felt it was too late for him. He just wasn't the material. 40 years old, unlearned. Looking at that water and that rock, he got the inspiration to finally make that decision. He's sure that the Torah
will have that effect on him as well. And he went together with his son. In the version of this, he had a son already. And evidently we're going to see, even though he married the daughter of his employer, was Kalba Savua, evidently it wasn't his first marriage. And he already had a son. And they both sat by an elementary school teacher. And he said to him, Rebbe, teach me Torah. So he has a little child. And he's coming to learn with his son Torah. So Rabbi Akiva held one end of the writing tablet and his son the other end. And then the teacher wrote down the alphabet and Rabbi Akiva learned it. Notice he did not know Aleph Beis, even though according to the text he had once learned it, it had been almost 40 years before. He kept on learning until he had learned all of the Torah. In other words, this is how we started, and with the same determination, it was one piece of information after another piece of information, and he eventually says, he got up to the level that he went to sit before Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua. And when he came there, he had the same dogged determination. He said, my masters revealed to me the reasoning of the Mishnah, and as they would teach the Mishnah. And he says, I don't understand. Explain it to me. And when they told him one halacha, he went back and he sat alone and he analyzed it. And it went and explained, says that just as he started, when he was taught Aleph Beis, he just didn't learn it by rote. Rabbi Akiva's mind was very inquisitive. And when he started the Aleph Beis, he asked, why is this Aleph written? Why is this Beis? What is the meaning of the letters? Why is this thing stated? And he kept on asking. And he wanted it clear. How does it fit in? And with that same approach when he came to Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua, how does this Mishnah fit in? And he kept on asking. Lo yabayshan lomet, this Hillel's famous statement. Someone who's too embarrassed will never learn. And even though he says he was tzniah, the Gemara says, he was a modest person, he overcame his natural reticence, and he went and he asked until he finally arrived at a successful resolution why this is so. And those of his subsequent generations were amazed at Rabbi Akiva's approach. From the end of the last paragraph on page 4, Shimon ben Elazar said, let me explain Rabbi Akiva how he developed with the following parable. Once a rock quarrier took his pickaxe and started chipping away at a mountain. People came over to him and asked, what are you doing? He says, I'm uprooting this mountain and placing it into the Jordan. It was near the banks of the Jordan. He's going to move this whole mass of rock. And he says, yeah, he says, you can't. A whole mountain? You can't do a whole mountain. He kept on chipping away until he was able to carve out a very large boulder. And then this is, he placed himself under it, and there was just a little left, and he chipped away the final connection, and he pushed it into the Jordan. In other words, he just kept on doing it. He just kept on and kept on and kept on. And he remarked to the stone, this isn't your place in the mountain, you belong over here, and he kept on pushing it. And that same, so how he started with the Aleph and the Beis, he did the same thing with Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua. And eventually, says Rabbi Tarfon, the subject of the last lecture, said about Rabbi Akiva, says, the things that were hidden from humanity as a whole, because of Rabbi Akiva's determination, Rabbi Akiva brought forth to light. Rabbi Akiva had no money. We're going to see it soon, a different version. But every day, according to this version, all he had was gehakt holz. In other words, all he had was he used to chop wood and sell the wood. I mean, he would bring a bundle of wood. Half of it he would sell and make a livelihood for people who needed wood. The other half would be used for his home. You can imagine how little he chopped if half of his sales went to his, the equivalent of half of his sales went to his home. And he would use it for everything, you know, for cooking, for light, for everything. And his neighbors would say, you know, you're destroying us with the smoke. You know, it's You have to imagine with these twigs, and they were probably, depending on the time of year, they were moist, created a terrible smoke. He says, "Why don't you sell all your wood to us? You'll buy oil, and you can study by a lamp. So that lamp doesn't make that kind of smoke." He says, "I don't use just the wood for light." He says, "I study with it. And as for light, I warm myself up with it for heat. And I sleep on it." Evidently, there were soft twigs. He says, "That's my mattress." Evidently, he was a person who had utterly nothing. And according to this version, Novus Rubnosen, Rabbi Akiva is destined to condemn all the poor in the final judgment. Anyone in the final judgment day, and they'll be brought in front of the great tribunal, and they'll ask him, "Why didn't you learn Torah?" And if they answer, "I was just too poor. It's too hard. I had to make a living. It was just, were you poorer than Rabbi Akiva?" And if they say, "I had a whole bunch of kids, I have to spend time with them." Says, Rabbi Akiva had many sons and daughters, evidently he had from this previous marriage, and supported them and Rachel, his wife, and was still able to learn. This, by the way, is the only reference to the name of his wife. Now, that which they say Rachel was a daughter of Kalba Savua is to put the story we're going to see about Rabbi Akiva marrying the daughter of Kalba Savua together with this medrash. This medrash does not mention this thing of Kalba Savua. And it continues on, as we know before, he was 40 years old when he went to study Torah. At the end of 13 years, he taught Torah in public. But he was blessed, despite all that poverty, he was eventually blessed with tremendous wealth. And he made for his wife a special golden ornament. It was a clasp. It was engraved with the image of the city of Yerushalayim. It was a very expensive jewelry piece. And his students said to him, "You're embarrassing us with what you're doing for her, because you're doing all this for your wife, and we don't have the wherewithal to do it for our wives." So he says, "Much suffering did she experience with me for Torah. She deserves it." As we're going to see, it's a recurring theme about his appreciation for all that his wife had to put up with. The reason to understand about, in terms of the suffering for Torah of his wife, was not merely that Rabbi Akiva started off poor. His wife came from a fabulously wealthy family. Okay, to page 6, and we'll have the version of this story as is recorded in the Gemara in Ksubos. As Rabbi Akiva was a shepherd of Ben Kalba Savua. Ben Kalba Savua was one of the wealthiest men in Israel. The latter's daughter, seeing how modest and noble the shepherd was, said, evidently she was trying to, this is not probably her first conversation, says, "If you were betrothed to me, would you go and study?" And in other words, evidently it would seem, even though it's missing from the Talmud, this probably is not the first time she spoke to him. And she urged him on to study Torah. To the extent, he says, "I'm willing to marry you." But if you should go and study Torah, go to a yeshiva. And he said, "Yes." And then she was secretly betrothed to him. According to this version, sent him away while they were still betrothed. As we're going to see in the Gemara and the Dorim, it would seem slightly different, the version. When her father heard what she had done, he drove her from his house and forbade her by a vow to have any benefit from his estate. And it could very well be that when she sent him away, that was the original study that he went to learn Aleph Beis. Rabbi Akiva departed and spent 12 years in the yeshiva. And I'd just like to just pause for a second, just explain what, which is very, in our culture, it seems very, very odd. When he went away, he didn't come home. He left and he stayed day and night in the yeshiva, and his wife took care of the house. And if one asks, what kind of a marriage was this, you know, or why didn't she, you know, he divorce her and, you know, let her live a normal life? And what was the purpose of continuing on a marriage that the husband doesn't see the wife? The idea was, which is, again, one has to understand this is not part of our culture, that as long as Rabbi Akiva had a wife who was waiting for him, and they had that sense of security, he could learn another day, and another day, and another day. He could always put up, he knows there's a wife waiting for him. And on that, he didn't have to, he'd be studying in the Beis Medrash day and night without anything else on his mind but to master Torah. And her just being there, the fact is she was there to a home to come back to, was enough for him to keep on going. Had he been divorced, he has no place to go to. What's he going to do tomorrow? You know, there's all this doubt and there's all this loneliness. He knows his wife's waiting for him. He kept on going. And so it went for 12 years. And according to this version, he had already, at the end of 12 years, 12,000 disciples. Again, this seems to be in contradiction with the first source that it was 13 years before he had students. And we're going to see a second source that does not mention the fact after 12 years that he had students. He came back home to see his wife. And while in his hometown, he heard an old man saying to her, and she was complaining, how long will you lead the life of living widowhood? And how long are you going to be here and your husband is not coming back to you? And he heard her, if he would listen to me, he would spend and study another 12 years. The fact is that I am here and giving him that peace of mind that's enabling him to learn, even though that I don't have the comfort of having a husband, that's worth it for me. Rabbi Akiva said, I have her consent, and he departed. And it doesn't seem that he even saw her, and spent another 12 years at the yeshiva. Because evidently he felt if he would meet her, and he would never be able to go back. And he had to, and he went back to the yeshiva. And when he finally returned, he brought with him 24,000 disciples. And this is, we have to realize, when Rabbi Akiva had studied for 40 years, he taught Torah publicly. In other words, that was his official position in the yeshiva after he'd studied for 40 years. As we said, he was unlearned for 40 years. He studied for himself for 40 years. He taught others for 40 years. Yet in those years that it's considered that he taught for himself, he had 24,000 students. Evidently, these students were not part of a position. He was not the considered the Rosh Yeshiva. He didn't have the shtela, so to speak. He just had students. People just flocked to him. And his wife heard of his arrival and went out to meet him, and the neighbors said to her, as they knew it was, borrow some respectable clothes. And she had no money. She had no. A righteous man regards the life of his beast. As Yedeit Tzadik Nefesh Behemtoi, he understands me. And she looked at herself. She was so happy what became of Rabbi Akiva, but she looked at with the utmost modesty of herself and humility. And on approaching him, she fell upon her face and kissed his feet. The tenants didn't know who she was to try to push her away. He says, leave her alone. Mine and yours, all our Torah are hers. Our whole Torah is this woman's. And her father had made a vow and disowned her. Hearing that a great man had come to the town, after this was some 24 years later, he was getting on in years, he says, I'll go to him. He didn't know who he was, but perchance he will invalidate my vow. Because he had made this vow. When he came to him, Rabbi Akiva asked, "Would you have made your vow if you'd known he was a great man?" He says, had he known even one chapter, even one halacha, because evidently at that time he didn't know anything, Rabbi Akiva, "I would have not made the vow." He then said to him, "I am the man." So the Tosfos explains in Suvas that since at that time he had in mind to go to yeshiva, one who goes to yeshiva is assured of some measure of success. The way Tosfos says is to be a great man. That had he known about his plans to go to yeshiva, he would have never made the vow. The other fell upon his face, Kalba Savua, kissed his feet, and gave him half of his wealth. He had tremendous wealth. Half of all he owned, he gave to Rabbi Akiva. And it continues on that Gemara in Ksubas, the daughter of Rabbi Akiva, acted in a similar way towards Ben Azai. And she married Ben Azai and was willing that Ben Azai should go away to study for years in yeshiva. Just the fact that she was there would give him that sense of security that would enable Ben Azai to keep on learning. And it quotes a folk saying that a ewe follows a ewe, a daughter's acts are like those of her mother. So according to this version, we'll just put the two versions so far together. We have one version, Ovis Rabbi Nosson, that Rabbi Akiva before this already had a family. And evidently, if we coincide these two versions, it seems that he was married before. It wasn't that he was 40 years without any wife. He had a wife. And perhaps it's quite likely that she had already passed away. So he had the whole children. And if we, again, put these two versions together, Rachel, the daughter of Ben Kalba Savua, got a husband who she married that he should leave and go away to yeshiva, got a whole family to take care of without a husband. On page 7, we have another version, again, which complements the previous versions. She had betrothed herself to Rabbi Akiva, and evidently, again, Rabbi Akiva started learning, it would seem, if we put both versions together. The father heard of it, he vowed that she was not to benefit from any of his property. He totally threw her out of the house and disowned her. Then she went and married him in the winter. So then they consummated the marriage. The betrothal is the kedushin, giving the ring. Then they got married. And they slept on straw. They had no beds. They had nothing. And he had to pick out the straw from her hair. "If only I could afford it," he said to her, "I would give you a golden," he says, "Yerushalayim shel zahav." In other words, a golden Yerushalayim, a brooch, or a clasp, engraved with the city of Yerushalayim. Evidently, it was something that only the wealthiest had, and he promised her. Eliyahu HaNavi, Eliyahu the prophet, came in the guise of a human being to comfort them, and cried out at the door, "Could you give me some straw? For my wife is in labor, and I have nothing for her to lie on." In other words, And Rabbi Akiva, of course, they gave the straw. And Rabbi Akiva said, "Look, he's poorer than we are. He doesn't even have straw to lie on." So in effect, he didn't feel so poor. Like all the time, it's not one part of the poverty is the discomfort. The other one is the sense of we're the lowest people on the there's a very famous saying that says Soros Rabim Chatzi Nechama, the suffering of the many is half the comfort. Because when we suffer on two levels. One is on the suffering that we don't have. And the other suffering is he has. The other ones has. because he has and we don't have. Part is the actual lack, and the other is the jealousy. He says, when other people suffer, at least you're not jealous. That part's taken away. That's chatzi nechum. That's half the comfort. In essence, this was, he got half the comfort, so to speak. He saw someone who was worse off than he. And then she counts him, go and become a scholar. And evidently, when he was studying yeshiva and he was with a child, they were studying together, he was still home. But he said, now it's time to become a scholar. You have to go to study by Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua. So he left her and spent 12 years under Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua. It could very well be that actually there was 1 year that he was home. So the first version that said 13 years he taught, could very well be is the first year that he was home plus the 12 years that he was away in yeshiva. At the end of the period he returned home, and again, this story as recorded in the Gemara and Ksubas. The Yerushalmi and Shabbos, though, add just one bit of information as well, which gives also the what kind of an unusual woman this Rochel was. On page 7, in paragraph K, there occurred the following incident of Rabbi Akiva's Yerushalmi and Shabbos in the beginning of the 6th chapter. Rabbi Akiva made a gold brooch with an engraving of the city of Yerushalayim for his wife. The wife of Rabban Gamliel, and Rabban Gamliel was a very wealthy individual. He was the Nasi. He was the prince, the president of Sanhedrin. His wife saw it and became jealous and expressed her feelings to her husband. So he replied, would you have done for me? You want this brooch from me? He says, would you have done for me what she, Ms. Rachel, did for her husband? She sold her braided hair that her husband would be able to learn Torah. She cut off her hair. You know, her natural, she cut it off and sold it so that they would have the money that her husband would learn Torah. He says, that woman, you know, is something special. It's just the incident is just amazing to see about what kind, the difficulty of Rabbi Akiva, the difficulty his wife had. And we have a little inkling of what life was for Rabbi Akiva when he studied by Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua. And he actually describes the first incident that he was, when he was privileged to be mishamesh to serve his teachers. In other words, learning was not merely attending the classes. Learning was also part that one developed an intimate relationship with the teacher. And one did that through serving them. In other words, one would be on call. One would, you know, serve them there like a shamash, like a waiter. Would wait on them. And waiting on them, they would develop a certain relationship with them. They would see them in real life. They would see a side of them that would go beyond just the lectures. The beginning of page 8, and we'll just gloss over this, it describes just his first opportunity. And when he had the opportunity, he was on call, and he was walking towards the yeshiva, he saw a body, he saw someone who had died, and there was no one to bury. And he took the body, and he took it for a meal, which is a very long, for a meal is, if you learn, a meal is three-fifths of a mile, so, you know, for a meal is a little over 2 miles. And he brought it to a cemetery. When he came back, he was rebuked. And he says, when you took, for every step that you took that body, he says, you spilled blood. And there's a question exactly how to interpret this. The Tosfos and Ksubas on Yud Zion and 17a has two interpretations here of what was wrong. Either it's because we know this is that The law requires that a body that's found on the road should not be moved, but really buried on the spot. So the spilling of the blood is because of, really, in other words, the spilling of the blood is you cause the corpse to undergo this unnecessary indignity of being schlepped and moved, and it's decaying. Rather, should have been buried on the spot. Or his the rebuke that he got was, he felt that eventually, says that his studying Torah was more important than even the dignity of the dead. Even though normally for every mitzvah in the Torah we stop and we do the mitzvah, if we stop learning and do the mitzvah, one can't say, well, I'm too busy to take a lulav on Sukkos because I have to learn. I'm too busy to put on tefillin. But Tosfos offers the explanation that shimush, serving the teacher, is such learning that really that's much superior to regular learning. It's a learning that if one misses, one misses forever. Normally, if you have a seder, you're going to learn, so basically what you do is you put it off to do a mitzvah. You're going to be learning, it comes and you have to take a lulav, so you'll learn a little later. It's the same learning. The learning that he would have gotten from Rabbi Elazar and Rabbi Yeshua is learning that if he does not get it, it will never be gotten. And that type of learning, according to the one explanation of the Tosfos, takes preference for even the mitzvah of burying the dead. But whatever the explanation was, Rabbi Akiva says, if at the time that my intentions are pure, I am condemned. Most of the time that I don't have such intentions, look, I have so much to learn. From that time on, I didn't budge from serving sages. In other words, he just kept on, besides attending the regular classes, he was always there next to them. He used to say, he who doesn't serve scholars is condemned to death. In other words, one does not has the ability to learn Torah through that manner and doesn't, it's as if, you know, it's despising the Torah. You have all this, you have the opportunity and you don't take it. The condemnation is, evidently, you don't value Torah. If you value Torah, you make every effort to be able to study it. And this is probably the highest form of studying, because you get to know the scholar on an intimate basis. Just in passing, just interesting to note that despite the fact that his Rabbi Akiva's main teachers were Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua, he learned from others as well. And one of those that he learned from, this is Nochum Ish Gamzu. And this name may not mean much to many of you. Nochum Ish Gamzu, we really have virtually nothing of his teachings. Evidently, he must have been of a great scholar. We know what's recorded of him is his saintliness. He used to always say, Gamzu Latova. The worst things would happen, he would say, this is also for the best. And there's a whole, this time doesn't allow, there's a whole miraculous incident which was recorded with Nochum Ish Gamzu. What's very interesting is the quote from the Gemara in Tainus about Nochum Ish Gamzu. The one time that a poor person came to him and asked him for some food, and he tarried a little bit, whether he had a load, and he was unloading, and evidently he didn't realize this person was really on the verge of starvation. And by the time he got to serve the person died. And Nochum Ish Gamzu took it so to heart that he had somehow, in some small unintentional way, caused the death of this person, that he decreed upon himself terrible suffering as an atonement for this act. So we know Nochum Ish Gamzu in terms of his great saintliness. It's interesting to note, though, that there were many scholars that we really only know of incidentally or through their saintliness. But unfortunately, we never got, we don't have their teachings and their Torah. But they were really people that, you know, we would normally think that, you know, they were just righteous people, tzaddikim. But they were great scholars as well. This the famous story of Choni Hamagel, the time of the Second Temple, that when it didn't rain and he made the circle and he said he's not leaving the circle until it rains. We know of his saintliness, but the Gemara in passing describes, but he was the greatest, one of the greatest scholars of his generation. So it's just interesting that this, we just see a glimpse. There are many, many more great scholars than we're aware of. And people that we, the only recording of them is in terms of their tzidkus, their saintliness, where many of them were in fact tremendous, tremendous scholars. One incident I'd like to share with you about, as some historians, as a turning point in the relationship of Rabbi Akiva with his teachers, is the following incident, which we're going just to touch certain points upon. One time, while the sages were sitting, two children passed by them. This is on page 10, on paragraph G. One uncovered his head, the other covered it. Covering the hair is a sign of submission, respect, obedience. That's why we cover our hair. That's why it's mandated. I mean, at least thereby, it becomes the halacha to have one's hair covered, the head covered when one davens. It's become the custom to have the head covered all the time. But most certainly when one davens, when one enters a shul, and one is in front of scholars. That's a sign of respect. Here was a child who walked by the sages and his head was uncovered. This had this, evidently this cocky attitude. Rabbi Eliezer claimed the child must be a mamzer. In other words, that he's lacking the sensitivity in this, which comes from a certain sanctity. He must have been born for some incestuous or adulterous relation. Rabbi Yeshua claimed that he was a ben nida. Was the reason he lacked the sensitivity, because he was created under circumstances which the Torah looked askance. As he was the parent, the mother did not keep the laws of ritual purity, and the child came about from a relation that was not really sanctioned by the Torah, and therefore the natural sanctity that every Jewish child would have was lacking. Rabbi Akiva says he's both a mamzer and a ben nida. He's both a mamzer, this from this adulterous relations, and he's a ben nida. The mother had not gone to the mikveh before relations. And they asked Rabbi Akiva, says, how do you argue? Like, you have no basis. So evidently, Rabbi Akiva sensed this. Like it was like a VSP. Like he had this sense that this child is not just a mom's or just a ben nida. He had a sense that it's both. But they asked, how did you? Evidently, your superiors disagree with you. Like, how do you so sure to go and disagree with your superiors? Like, it wasn't something that he had logically reasoned and could point to a text or a source. So he says, I'll show you I'm right. He went to the mother, and it goes a whole story. He was able to convince the mother to tell her story. And the story was that when she got married by the chuppah, she was a nida. She was in the menstrual cycle. The husband didn't have relations with her, but in that period she had an affair with one of the groom, you know, the best men. This is the shushpin, one of the husband's friends at the wedding, and the child really came about through this relation. When his teachers saw this, as they came and they gave a bracha, blessed is he who revealed his secrets to Akiva ben Yosef. Evidently, Akiva came on to this before he actually knew this. They knew he was a very special person. And as it points out, that even though the Brice originally called Rabbi Eliezer or Rabbi Yeshua's teachers, they later referred to them as the colleagues. Because once he had shown to them what he truly was, they deferred to him in a different, they dealt with him in a totally different way. They realized that this was no mere student. It was a very, very special person. And he, at that point, became one of their colleagues. But still, it's recorded, even though they dealt with him as a colleague, he, because of his tremendous humility, always looked to them as his teachers and called them always with the greatest respect. And as we see his humility on page 11, again referring to that he feels he's far inferior to his teachers. And the teachers, when they made, as we had in previous lectures, made parallels, gave examples of how they had, that the teachers had far less than their teachers before them. Would give examples of a dog lapping at a lake or taking off eye salve with a dabber, that there's something that's visibly, I mean, there's something that's taken off. Rabbi Akiva, in describing what he had taken from his teachers, he gave the examples on page 11, paragraph I, like someone who smells an esrog, someone who smells a fragrant fruit. Nothing is taken away. As he looked, he really had nothing. Or it's like a lamp, says that has, that you put a little wick to a lamp that's burning, it ignites the other one, but you really didn't take anything away from the lamp that's burning. In his tremendous humility, he looked at himself still far inferior to his teachers. But eventually, so Rabbi Akiva became, as we said, the greatest teacher of Klal Yisrael. And despite his previous poverty, he was blessed almost miraculously with tremendous wealth. The blessing of wealth, of course, is twofold. It enables a person to live in greater comfort, very often with less distractions, and therefore to devote his energies to spiritual, to intellectual matters. The other is the importance that it's very advantageous that a leader is wealthy. Because someone in a position of power and influence is very often not given his full respect if he doesn't have the other trappings of leadership. And that's why there's a Gemara in the Dorim and Lamed Ches Amud Aleph in 38a that says all the prophets were wealthy. The prophets who had to go in front of audiences and try to influence the masses were blessed with wealth, that the people would naturally respect them. And perhaps also that's where Rabbi Akiva was blessed with this tremendous wealth, that when he eventually got in this position of leadership, that he would affect not only just his students, but Jewry as a whole, that all of them would respect him. And you can look in the notes on page 12. It describes that he was blessed with tremendous wealth. Not only was he an expert on Torah, he was an expert in languages. And he was one of the few in the Yeshiva of Yavna who knew all 70 languages. He was able to converse with any Jew in the Gola, in the diaspora. And anyone who would bring a problem with for a legal decision to the Yeshiva in Yavna, he would be one of those who was able to converse with them. As we said before, he had 24,000 students. He had come to the pinnacle of his career. He was revered wide and far and wide. And at the end of his life, he underwent a tremendous tragedy. And you see, if you read the thing on page 13, basically all his students, there was some tremendous plague. The Gemara in Yevamos describes this plague as Ascaros. It was a choking death that this is whooping cough. There's croup, that it was a choking death. Eventually, but some plague destroyed all his students. So he was a man with the problem, he was well over 80. He was already in the highest position. His original students that he taught, that were leaders in the length and breadth of Yisroel, says had already died. And he had the resolve at the end of his life, I mean towards the end of his life, to start and teach new students. The teachers of the Mishnah, Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Yossi, Rabbi Shimon, Rabbi Elazar ben Shemua, were all the students that he developed towards the end of his life. The Gemara in Yevamos lists 5 principal students. The Medrash Tanchuma lists 7. Medrash Tanchuma says that he had 300 disciples originally, and the commentaries explain that the 300 were the superstars. In other words, these were worthy of teaching and getting positions of leadership all across the Jewish community. They all died. And he went and he taught again. As it says that there was something lacking with the original students, someone says that that's why they died. It was a lack of respect they had to each other. And according to the Medrash, when he taught his later disciples, he told them the earlier disciples died because their eyes looked askance at the success and Torah of their colleagues. You should not act so. He encouraged them to... not only he taught them Torah, he taught them this humility. And soon afterwards, all of the land of Israel was full of Torah. And ultimately, we are all students of Rabbi Akiva. Let me say on page 14, as we quoted before, all the major halachic works of the Mishnaic period are versions of the teaching of Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva is mentioned in the Talmud 564 times. Of that, we rule like the majority of instances. And at the end of his, towards the end of his life, when he was sitting and teaching his students, Novus Rav Nosson records something which is very touching. Says that there occurred the following incident. Rabbi Akiva was sitting and teaching his disciples and suddenly remembered what he had done in his youth. He's the famous Rabbi Akiva, the teacher of Israel. He says, I give thanks to Hashem for having placed my portion amongst those who sit in the base medrash, and not amongst those who sit in the corners of the marketplace and waste away their lives. He looked at it was an act of providence that he met Rochel, that his life took a turn for the better. And ultimately he changed himself and changed each and every one of us. And are there any questions? It seems that according to that version that we have, that he studied as a child, he forgot it. Yes. Yeah, there's a... when we deal with brilliant people, we have to understand it on 2 levels. One is that very often there is latent talents that only come out when one applies himself. If one thinks himself just as a shepherd, that's all he'll be, as a shepherd. You know, like that's a story that was my wife heard from Avi Shulman, tells over that the that there was a teacher that had this very difficult class and did wonderful things with the class. At the end of the year, the principal called the teacher into the office and commended her for what a job she had done with the students, you know, even though there was such a difficult class. And the teacher looked at the principal and says, "What do you mean?" He says, "Those are brilliant kids." And he showed them, look at their IQs. You know, it went down the list. You know, this kid, 132, and the other kid, 129, and 148. And the principal looked at the list and says, "They're not their IQ numbers. They're their locker numbers." And that was because the teacher had thought that they were so brilliant, she had brought out in those students what other teachers who had looked at them, you know, was very in a much lower light. So there's one part of it, of bringing out that latent talent. The other part is the fact is that Torah is a gift, and one has to be worthy of the gift. So very, if one doesn't apply oneself, one just doesn't get this shefa, doesn't get this gift of wisdom. So when you deal with a Torah scholar, one has to know how much is, you know, is that which is a natural talent and how much is really a gift from God.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237.